For this preparatory service, let us turn to the Beatitudes again, to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read the first 12 verses. We'll be looking at the next beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's read 1 through 12 of Matthew 5, and then also read the Apostles' Creed after that. The word of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets, which were before you. Thus far our reading of God's holy and infallible word. May the Lord bless that reading. Let us at this time turn to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper and read the first part of the form. You can find it on page 136 in the back of your Psalters. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation, the footnote there is judgment, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves, and secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ hath ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that every one consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own. Yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him. As also whether he has laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and does firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of His Word and of the Holy Sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to the supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. But on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh, yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief, and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore, we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink thus far. Beloved congregation, there are many antitheses or opposites between the Christian and the world. The Christian hates sin. The world loves it. The Christian worships the Creator. The world worships the creature. The Christian has a future hope. The world has no hope. The Christian lives for a better day. The world lives in the moment, only for today. And as our text in verse 4 of Matthew 5 tells us about mourning, we can say that the Christian mourns while the world avoids mourning. The world does not, of course the world does mourn, but not like the Christian way of mourning. And the world also doesn't want to mourn. The world sees mourning as a weakness, mourning as a flaw, as a bad thing. It sees the people who live in mourning, according to their standard, is a life not worth living. The worst kind of life you could possibly lead. In the text before us, we find Jesus saying the opposite. He's referring to those who mourn, those who grieve, and He calls them blessed. Blessed. And we should note that there is a mourning common to all. As I said, the world does mourn. And in one way, everyone in this world experiences grief and mourns. We all mourn. We all grieve over disappointments that we face in life, over trials we can have, difficulties we run into. And this is a natural mourning. But it's not what Jesus means. Jesus, very simply, in this text is referring to mourning over sin. Someone has pointed out that there are 9 Greek words for the word mourning, and that already indicates for us the prevalence of mourning in this world. But of these 9 words, Jesus uses the word that is the strongest term for sorrow. This word represents the deep, heartfelt grief found at a graveside. It is this intensity of sorrow over the existence and the persistence of sin in the life and heart of those who mourn for it. In short, the people Jesus describes are genuinely sorry for their sin. And this particular sorrow, Jesus says, is, again, a mark of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This mourning will mark all those, to some or other degree, who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And for that reason, this is a fitting text by which to examine our hearts and to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table next week. Our theme, comfort for spiritual mourners. 2 points, the mourning and the comfort. Comfort for spiritual mourners. First, the mourning. The test of the presence of the first beatitude is the presence of the second beatitude. In other words, the first beatitude will lead to the second beatitude. The realization of my spiritual poverty, my spiritual bankruptcy before God, that is more than just an intellectual assent. More than just a cold-hearted nod. That will be something that affects your heart. It will draw out an emotional response of sorts, a response of sorrow. It's remarkable. David in Psalm 69 puts these 2 Beatitudes side by side. He says, "But I am poor and sorrowful." These 2 are connected in a way that you can't pull them apart. A mourning of the heart due to sin. It's this mourning that, as I said, reflects the mourning at a graveside, at a funeral. Sometimes you can be at a funeral, but the person who was taken away really isn't that close to you. You're there for those who are connected with you, whose relative has passed away. And you feel a general sense of sorrow, but nothing like those whose brother or whose sister or whose father or whose mother lies in the casket. Why do those people mourn so deeply? It's because they love that person, isn't it? If you don't love someone, surely you can't mourn with with your whole heart in this way, this funeral kind of love, when this love of God, rather this funeral kind of mourning, comes when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and then we see that what my heart does in return is sin and sin and sin against the one who has shown his love to me, that will make you mourn. You mourn because you love him. Ezekiel 20, verse 43 says, "Ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed." That's the work of the Holy Spirit. When we begin to see our uncleanness, we hate it because we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and gracious. We have tasted of His love. God's people gathered here, what do you mourn about? Let's look at a few things that the Christian, as Jesus describes him here in verse 4, mourns about. First, the Christian will mourn about the sins of his nation. What a reason. What a reason to mourn and to weep, like Jeremiah, that our eyes would become a fountain of tears. Look around us in society. What sins don't we see? Which of the Ten Commandments, as we go through them all, are not broken all around us every day to the point that we become numb to it? Oh, do you not mourn for these things? There's the sin of murder. Oh, we see it in blatant murder, like shootings that we saw even in this past week, but what about the murder that is more medicated or medically covered up? The murder, the genocide of abortion, the murder of those who will take their own lives with doctor support, the blatant disrespect for life in general. As we drive through our towns and cities, do we realize that even steps away from the plot of ground we're on, these sins are rising up to heaven? Do we not mourn over this, these sins? Think of Lot. There was Lot in Sodom. And what does Peter say as he writes about Lot in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8? He says, "He vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked in Sodom." Yes, Lot lived in Sodom. But he didn't love Sodom. He grimaced at the things that he saw going on around him. He recoiled at the words that he heard. Oh, he may have debated in his own heart whether he should just pack up and move out. He vexed his soul. And so it was with Paul. Remember Paul in Acts 17, he went to that city of Athens. He saw the rank idolatry of these people as they had streets of altars lined up. Every imaginable deity under the sun. And his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the idolatry of the men of that place. So refined, so philosophically acute, and having such a knowledge of all sorts of things, and yet so dumb as beasts. The sin there too, rising up to God, stirred him in his soul. Psalmist said, "Rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not what? Thy law." It's written of Samuel, even when Saul sinned. In 1 Samuel 15, it's a remarkable verse that it grieved Samuel. It grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all the night. Oh, which of us stay up all night because of the sins of the nation, the leaders of the nation? Truly, Proverbs had it when Solomon said it right in Proverbs 14. He said, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Do you recoil like Lot when you're faced with the evils around you? You grieve because sin is so prevalent in society? Then, my friend, if you do, you reflect Jesus Himself. We find Jesus in the Gospels weeping over the sin of Jerusalem, over the city of Jerusalem for her sins. We find Him weeping at the grave of Lazarus for the hardness of their hearts. If you do so further, you also reflect the will and the heart of God Himself. His own sentiments are there as God even grieved over sin. Genesis 6, we find as the Lord looks down on man that it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. Why? Because He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of His heart was only evil continually. The Christian grieves over the sin of the nation, but the Christian also, secondly, grieves over the sins of the church. Oh, the sins that are present even in the gathering of God's people, the sins that are present at ecclesiastical assemblies, at every turn, it seems, in our own hearts. Isaiah 59, he says this, we roar all like bears. We mourn sore like doves, for our transgressions are multiplied before Thee, and our sins testify against us. The people of God. The sins of God's people. Oh, we cannot be indifferent to the sins that are found even in the church, to the shortcomings, to the divides, to the splits even, the fighting, the infighting, the divisions, the un-Christ-likeness that so persists even, think of it, in the family of God itself. Oh, it hurts the Christian. It ought to hurt us and grieve us, so that with Nehemiah, we confess this with grief in our heart, both I and my father's house of sin. See what Nehemiah does. He doesn't just point the finger and say, it's so-and-so across the pew. No, he says, it's me. It begins with me. Me who also is part of this church. I too have sinned. The confession leads to the mourning of this over the sins of the church begins with ourselves. Ought to make us also sad at the working of Satan in the church, as he wants nothing more but sowing a discord and disharmony and confusion and trouble and mistrust in the church of God. Friends, let us trust one another. Let us build a tight-knit community of love and of trust and of togetherness bound to the same cause in the Lord. That will also, by God's blessing, reduce the sins among us when we love one another. But oh, what sins exist ought to make us mourn. Third, the Christian mourns over the sins in his own family. How many rifts are not present in our families? Some of them don't last long, thank God, and yet they're there, brother versus brother. There's Esau and Jacob. Esau thought to slay him. There's Cain and Abel there in that first family. There's death visits as murder is committed. Boils down to pride. Oh, the pride of our hearts even in our families. When children are bickering and fighting, we parents, don't we see our own hearts in them? Our own natural inclinations flaring up and being held as an image, as a mirror before us to see. There is our own selfishness coming out even in our children. The sins of marriages, as some marriages are fraying at the edges or maybe smashed into bits, where there's no true self-denying, self-sacrificial love. There's only selfishness there too. All the sins of our families, God forgive. That ought to grieve us. There was Esau, remember? He went out into the world and he took to wife two Hittite women who were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Grief there. There was David mourning over the loss of his foolish, lost son Absalom. Think of the sins of your family. Oh, the mourning that ought to be found in us for these things. Does it not grieve you? because you don't love your parents enough and right children? Does it not grieve you that you don't love your children as you should, parents? The Lord sees it all. It grieves Him at His heart, the sins of our family. But third, the Christian mourns at the sins of his own life, the actual transgressions that he commits against the goodness of God. Flying in the face of grace goes sin. Oh, the thought. The child of God recognizes, also based on that first beatitude, that he has sinned and that he is guilty before God of sin. Oh, and it will grieve him when he falls into sin again. Do your sins grieve you, dear one? Thomas Watson, that short, pithy Puritan, said this: sin must have tears. Where does this mourning come from? The mourning of our own sinful lives. Paul tells us something about true godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. You know, sometimes the Lord uses others, other means, things or people outside of us to drive us to see our sin and to sorrow for it. And that's what happened there in the case of these Corinthians, as Paul had written to them a letter in which he says he made the Corinthians sorry. And then he says, I rejoice, not that you were sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. That's where this sorrow sprung from. True repentance, which of course, as we saw a minute ago, flows from the love of God shed abroad in the heart. That love brings repentance and mourning for the evil, the sin. And Paul, in this case, was used to also expose that by God's grace. Does he not say that in Romans that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? So often it is, and that is a means which God uses. He uses the law, yes. He uses the thunder of judgment, yes. But He also shows, as it were, His bright side, His goodness. And He makes all His goodness pass before you. And He shows you, look who I am. And it hits you. And this view of God and all His goodness in stark contrast to the ugly blackness of your sins leads you to repentance and mourning for your actual transgressions and sins. You feel separation from God. It's another means by which God can use, to make you mourn for your sin, that you feel, you wake up one day and you realize, I'm living so far from God. I miss. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. You know, this grief does not end in this life. It continues all your life as you do battle with that great enemy within your own sinful heart. That's the fifth thing the Christian mourns over. Not just his actual transgressions, but the inclinations, the sinful inclinations of his heart. It's a step deeper, isn't it? Because all those outward sins are but the manifestations of an inward, bigger, deeper problem, that fountain of evil found in every heart in this room. The indwelling corruption of the flesh. You know, some people, when they sin, they blame Satan. They say, well, Satan made me do it. But ultimately, Satan is not to blame. This is why. It's because all sin flows voluntarily from out of our own hearts. You see, we are allied to Satan. We are his best ally. And he knows it. So he comes and he works to slay you in ways that he understands your heart better than you yourself do. I think we saw that on another occasion. He comes and he works with that ally that he has within your own heart. He tries one avenue, and if by the grace of God he fails, he'll try another. He continues to assault you. Not as if you're some perfect, holy person holed up in a fortress and he's trying to attack you. No, from within there is an insurrection. There is a spy, as it were, the spy of your own heart, working feverishly for Satan and for the kingdom of darkness. Your heart is like a piece of paper. If you hold a piece of paper up and you throw sawdust, and think of sawdust as sin, at it, it will just fall to the ground. But rather than a clean sheet of paper, our sheet of paper of our heart is like drenched in glue. Satan takes some sawdust and it sticks. Takes a bit more sin and it sticks. Heart, it's like a magnet for sin. The problem isn't Satan. Oh, sure, he's involved with it. But the problem is our heart. Does this lead you to cry with Paul? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know, he wasn't talking about his neighbor. He was talking about himself. He wasn't talking about Saul. He was talking about Paul. Paul, you saint? No, says Paul, you sinner. I mourn over my sinful heart, that heart that lacks conformity to Christ. I'm supposed to look like Christ. I'm supposed to be a Christian, am I not? And yet so often I'm not. I can be so un-Christ-like. That heart that's so full of unbelief, that has never been given any reason to mistrust the Lord, and yet it does. Yet it does. Oh, unbelief, that terrible mother's sin. It's here, my own heart. No wonder David says in Psalm 38, I go mourning all the day long. He saw it. Do you know this morning? Do you mourn over the sin in the world, in the church, in your family, in your life, and in your heart? Does it grieve you? Oh, there's not... It's not as though we set a bar and say, you need to grieve this much. Notice the Lord in this beatitude doesn't say, blessed are those who mourn enough. But He does say, blessed are those who mourn. That's the question. Is this real for you? It was so real for Paul back in Romans 7. He saw it. He said, I mourn. He said it in other words, but he mourned because the good that he wanted to do with that new man the Lord had put in him, he didn't do. And the evil that he didn't want to do, he wanted to flee from the very appearance of evil, and yet he does it. Oh. Again he says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. You know, this is the mark of those who actually have a true relationship with Christ. Here's the way you can test yourself and examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Do I mourn? As Christ here speaks of mourning. In his book, The Earnest Communicant, Ashton Oxenden says this as he's examining himself, he gives a list of questions. He says, when I think upon past sin, does it trouble me? Or do I sometimes dwell upon it without pain? Do I not sometimes confess the burden of sin without feeling it? Are there not many sins which I have never mourned over at all? Well, these are questions that we also should ask in the week to come as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table. The life that I've just described, as the Lord Jesus here speaks of it, is a life that would maybe make us ask, who would envy being a Christian? Who wants to go through life like that? Can this do anything but drag down into a permanent state of gloominess and despair even? Well, we can see that the world might conclude that Christians must be the unhappiest people on earth. And yet, what does Jesus say? He puts the greatest blessing upon this. Blessed, supremely happy are they that mourn. Why? Well, our second point is because they shall be comforted. You know, Christian, the Christian life is not all mourning. It's not all sorrow. That's not the whole story. Oh, it's part of it, no doubt. But we read, they shall be comforted. That word comfort means to come alongside somebody and to speak to that person, and to sit down beside them, and to encourage them, and to support them, and to sustain their spirit in the midst of their sorrow. That's what the word means. John 14, that great passage where the Lord Jesus speaks of the Comforter, and in 15 as well, the same word is used. It's actually the word that is used to speak of the Holy Spirit Himself. And so it is the Holy Spirit comfort that the Lord Jesus is speaking about. It's the comfort that the Holy Spirit gives. He comforts the mourning. You know, sometimes in life we are going through a difficult trial, we're mourning, and someone comes along beside us and offers us comfort, but they don't really understand. It doesn't resonate. They're on a different planet. They don't get it. But other times someone comes along and it's like they're sent from heaven itself. They are exactly suited for your present condition. It fits like a puzzle piece, like a glove, and that comfort they bring hits you right where you needed it. It was exactly what you needed, just for you, custom comfort. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what the Holy Spirit gives. Because He knows and He understands your needs, your hearts, your mourning, your sorrow completely. Child of God, this is the comfort that Jesus says you also will receive. It's yours now already in this life, and the day will come, as He says in the book of Revelation, that this God will wipe away all tears from your eyes. Sometimes in this life that comfort can come through surprising ways, even through His hand of chastisement. You know, it's some of the greatest comfort of the people of God to know that when they are chastised, the Lord is then dealing with them as with sons. The apostle speaks about that. And they realize that if the Lord did not chasten me, but left me to myself, then I would be in a far worse condition. And I would miss that comforting presence even of His chastising. David said this. David knew this. He said, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." It's not that they don't hurt, but they certainly do comfort. And often, this comfort also comes through His Word spoken directly to your heart. Especially also as it comes to the pardon and the forgiveness of your sins. People of God, your chief comfort lies in this, that Christ has redeemed you from sin, and that you are now His. That's what the Catechism says, that my only comfort in life and in death is that I'm not my own, but belong to Him, my faithful Savior, who has what? Fully satisfied for my sins. It's the first thing mentioned. The forgiveness of sin. That very sin over which you mourn is vanquished. He's redeemed you from its power. Oh, it still afflicts you, but stamped upon you is this word, redeemed. What a comfort. What a comfort. When He says to you, those sins over which you mourn, they shall be as white as snow. Take them all away. Jeremiah sings of this in 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 11, he says, "For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together, come together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden." Watered garden shoots up all the good things. "And they shall not sorrow any more at all, for I will turn their mourning into joy. And I will comfort them." People of God, you know the Lord is like a good parent. Isaiah 66, verse 13 says, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you." It's like a mother when she sees her child is hurt, is sorry, is mourning. She hurries over to the side of that child to comfort that child. That's what the Lord says He will do. What a picture. That when you're mourning over your sin, when you see something of that evil in your heart, in your family, in your nation, or wherever, and you mourn over it, it hits you, and you say, "This isn't correct, this is wrong, this is hurting," He comes over and He will comfort you. Does He not say, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you"? Did He not command His very servant Isaiah, and through that command all His servants, comfort ye my people"? Oh, He sees you. He cares for you. And He will comfort you. Isaiah 66 goes on. "The hand of the Lord shall be known toward His servant." There's the hand of the Lord Himself resting upon you like some kind friend who comes and places His hand on your shoulder. That sends comfort into your heart. Isaiah says, "Your bones shall flourish like an herb." When that happens, isn't it true that when a friend comes and in the midst of your grief puts his hand on your shoulder, it's like it sends new energy into your very bones. It's what the hand of the Lord will do. Delivers new strength. It will rejoice your heart, and it will enable you to go on in the struggle against sin, though you mourn for it. To also lift that sword, to strike through sin. No, He says, "I will comfort you." He does it. No one else can comfort like God, but God. Paul spoke of the comfort wherewith he was comforted of God. He's the God of all comfort. My friend, if you're sitting here and you have no desire to be redeemed from your sin, and if this language of mourning and comfort from sin is foreign to you, then this comfort also isn't for you. Then you're without comfort. Then you will have no comfort in this life or in the next. Maybe you're here and you say, "Well, I don't know how to mourn for my sin." I can give that intellectual nod, that cold-hearted assent to the fact that I'm a sinner, but it goes no deeper than that. I feel I cannot mourn for my sin. My friend, ask God for it. You ever tried to go on your knees and even with that cold heart say, "Lord, I cannot mourn for my sin, but Lord, wilt Thou give me to be a mourner?" You can do that. You do what you can. You cry to God, and it may well be that God will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. because true mourning is His gift. He'll then come and shed His love abroad in your hearts, and that will make you mourn. Oh, it's never conjured up from within. It's the gift of God. And this can become your mark to how? Why? Why can I offer this to you? Why can I suggest to you, tell you, go to Christ and go to God in prayer and ask for this because of Jesus? It's all for His sake. We read of Him in the Scriptures that He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And because of that, He's able to comfort you by His Spirit because He understands your struggle. He was here on this earth. He grieved over sin. He knows the depth of sorrow of His people. He Himself experienced sorrow after God, but then for Him there was no salvation. He looked for comfort and found none. He mourned, but He was not blessed when He came into perdition. That's why there's comfort for you. Well, this comfort isn't cheap. This comfort was purchased with His blood. Through His discomfort. He was left comfortless, naked, crucified on the tree, that we can be comforted. Isn't that amazing grace? Dear friend, this comfort is sure. The Beatitude says it. For they shall be comforted. It doesn't say they can hope for some comfort. No, they shall be comforted. Where? Well, for one, at His table. There the Lord comforts also His people. Speaks comfortably to them. Oh, does this not make you want to sit with Him next week at His table? It's a table of comfort, you know. It's a table in which He says, come ye apart and rest a while. I know your mourning. I know your struggle. Turn aside and partake of this comfort food, my body, my blood shed for you. Or I can point you to this table, congregation. Say, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Amen.